podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
I praise God for the truth of that song, and I hope that your source of strength and hope is Christ alone, because if it's in anything else in this world, you are on shifting sands, because only in Christ do we have a solid rock, a firm foundation. So let's approach the final question of our summer series that we have called Now That's a Good Question. And see, I've gotten a few questions submitted that ask about how we live our lives as Christians in an increasingly non-Christian culture. How do we do that? So taking some of the questions together, I combined them and came up with this title, How to Survive a Hostile Culture. But as soon as I looked at that this week and I began to study and ask some follow-up questions and read scripture, I began to come up with a question of my own, and that is, do we really live in a hostile culture? Is this really a hostile culture that we live in as Christians? And consider that if we were to have some sort of a line this morning, you know, that we would go from 1 to 10 on the level of hostility toward Christians. And, you know, we started, first of all, with consensus, that everyone agrees with us as Christians. And we went down the line to acceptance. They might not agree with us, but at least they accept us. And then maybe further down the line where, okay, they respect us, but they don't necessarily accept what we believe, and they're not in a consensus with us. And then we might move further down that line of hostility to just tolerance. You know, they're going to tolerate our view. And then perhaps even a little further down the line to say, well, they have disagreement with us, and they have serious problems and issues with what we believe. And then even further down the line of hostility to marginalization. I know that's a big word, but if you look at a page in your book, right, there is a margin, all that white area on the outside. And what they tend to do when they disagree with you is they take you and they push you out to the margins. They say, well, you know, your view is just a little weird. You're just a little creepy. You're one of them Jesus freaks. You belong out on the margins of life. We're not going to listen to you anymore or take you seriously. That's marginalization. And then we could go further down this spectrum of hostility toward verbal hostility, where they just speak barbs that are hurtful against us and say things about us that are just not true. And then they continue down the road to open hostility, where it's not just verbal, but then they begin doing things that will hurt us as human beings, whether they will be destructive to our work, our employment, our family, our churches, our way of life, our worship. And then it moves all the way down the spectrum to persecution, which many across our world are facing today because of their Christian beliefs. So we have this line of different degrees of hostility. And you might ask the question, well, you can only answer this for yourself. Where do I fall on that line? How do I feel about my faith? Do I feel like I'm openly being threatened? Or do I feel like, you know, people generally agree and tolerate and get along with what I say? See, the deal is this. I think it's safe to say that anybody who's about my age, okay, and I won't tell you what that is, but you know, anybody who's about my age remembers what it was like growing up in a world where your Christian faith was consensus. You remember what that was like, to grow up in a world where everybody just generally agreed with the same values that we hold as biblical Christians. But it's also safe to say that we have seen things change over the course of our lives. Our Christian experience has changed. Our beliefs are no longer consensus in the culture in which we live. In fact, we have begun to experience disagreement and even marginalization in our culture as they push us away and say, what you believe doesn't matter because that's just your private religious view. And that doesn't apply to everyone, just you. So we're marginalized and we're beginning to experience a little bit of a shift and a change day by day. And boy, is it happening quickly as we continue down this road in our culture, even here in the Bible Belt, right? Even here where we're used to consensus. But look how far our culture has migrated away from Christian values toward values that no longer reflect the Bible. There was a day not too long ago when biblical values were the norm. Some of you remember those days. And when culture generally fell in line with what we believe in the Word of God. For example, Christians, when I was young, did not work on Sunday. They just didn't work on Sunday. In fact, most of the businesses were closed on Sunday. And you couldn't work on Sunday. Only those who absolutely had to work, hospitals and police officers and firemen and such, would work on Sundays, but generally speaking, nobody worked on a Sunday. But maybe the easiest place to see that migration away from biblical values is when it comes to what we call the sexual revolution in our culture. Not too long ago, our culture embraced biblical values when it came to sex. Right? Premarital sex was generally agreed to be a bad choice. If not sin, at least it was recognized in our culture as a bad choice. Living together outside of marriage was not an option in communities. The people didn't even consider that as something to do. That gay sex was wrong. It wasn't even spoken of. It was illegal in some places. That gay marriage was not even a thing. It wasn't even on a radar that someone would come out in that way and want to have that type of an open relationship. The divorce rate was much, much lower, especially among Christians. And I may not have to prove what I'm saying, but just in case I do, look at some of these graphs. The bottom line is the divorce rate, starting in 1930 all the way to 2010, as you have seen, it kind of spiked somewhere in the 1990s. But one of the reasons that the divorce rate spiked, that number is how many per 1,000 have experienced a divorce. In 2010, it was at 120. And by the way, since 2010, the trend is upward again. The top is how many people get married per 1,000. You see that the number of people who get married is now diving, plummeting. And that those who are getting divorced generally is on an upward kind of a squirrely trend there. But one of the reasons it looks like it's going down is because if there are fewer marriages, there are fewer people who experience divorce. So the divorce rate it demonstrates to us that our Christian values and the things that we believe as believers in Jesus Christ and what we believe about marriage is not what's held by our culture. What about the percentage of couples living together outside of a marriage covenant? That's grown as well. That's the number of the percentage of the couples living together outside of a marriage covenant. It has gone from 1.1% to 11.6% of couples who are together. And that continues to steadily grow as people see that, which we as Christians recognize to be living in sin. As an option, our culture is changing. Another picture that the next graph that I have on here represents the growth of unwed childbearing in these years. And as you see, it has quickly gone up to 40.6% of children born outside of wedlock without either a father or a mother in their situation living with them. So these numbers continue to go up. I think most of you would agree with me, no matter where you stand on these issues in particular, that these graphs demonstrate a move away from biblical values and traditional Christian values. Go on to the next graph. This is the percentage of people who, when asked, "What is your religion?" have answered by saying, "None. I don't have a religion." Do you see the change in people's faith in our culture as well? In 2010, it was 16% of the people in our nation who were asked this question said, "I don't have a religion." So that number is growing as well. And, you know, you look at all those numbers growing, you realize that there is this influence. Our culture is moving away from what we believe and what we hold dear. How is that possible? Well, look at the next graph. This is church attendance over since 1994 until today. In fact, it's the complete opposite, right? We look at the graphs and we say all of the numbers are going up, right? The divorces are going up. The living together is going up. The unwed mothers, it's going up. All of these are going up and away from biblical values. And what we notice is that the one thing that's going down is church attendance. People just aren't going to church anymore. It's no longer important to them. And one of the things that's happening is that people who used to take their Christian faith seriously are just letting it slip and slide away. And so the restraining influence that we have as Christians in this world and in this culture is decreasing because the acceptance of sin is increasing. And those two numbers have everything to do with one another. As we, as Christians, step away from the church and what we believe, the sin of the world and our culture continues to rise. So in addition to our numbers that we've looked at here, our culture just doesn't agree with us anymore, if you've noticed. When we speak out as disciples of Jesus Christ, and when we use our Bible as our authority in our lives, and we speak out on issues concerning what the Bible has to say to our lives, we are seen as intolerant. We are the ones who are now out of step. We are the ones who are Bible-thumping, crazy haters, right? We are politically incorrect. Do you like being seen that way? Does it feel good to be seen that way? So what's the point here? Yeah, we live in what you might consider to be a hostile culture. But, you know, if you were to compare our culture to Islamic cultures where you could be openly arrested and thrown in jail or maybe even put to death for becoming a Christian, then you know that we do not live in a hostile culture compared to those cultures. In fact, they would laugh and say, man, you have it pretty easy. If someone hurt your feelings by saying something that you disagreed with, big deal. You know, they're trying to take our lives over here. So, yeah, when you put us on the scale of hostility, perhaps we're not that far at all. In fact, I think to claim that we are being persecuted is to do dishonor sometimes to those who face genuine persecution around the world. So we do live in a rapidly increasing non-Christian culture that's beginning to show signs of hostility. We're beginning to see these things. So let's call it, instead of a hostile culture, a challenging culture, all right? We'll just change the rhetoric a little bit, and we'll say that we as Christians now live in a challenging culture. So how do we survive a challenging culture, if you agree with me on that? But, you know, then as I looked at that title, I saw a problem too, right? I do not believe that the Lord calls us as Christians to merely survive in a challenging culture. I think that he calls us to thrive, to grow, to revive, to change our culture, to increase in our faith and our godliness and our Christ-likeness. So let's make one more amendment to our sermon title this morning, and we'll call it How to Thrive in a Challenging Culture. Right? You feel more comfortable with that? Personally, I do. I think that expresses it a little better. The New Testament was written to Christians living in a challenging and even a hostile culture. The Roman Empire. And not only that, see, the Jews from which the Christians came were not accepting Christians at all. In fact, you remember the Apostle Paul started his career persecuting the church because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that they were anti-Christianity. And then the Caesars and the Romans, the governors of the Roman people, they were coming on the scene, and many of them became hostile toward Christianity, even feeding them as to the lions as sport, even taking poles and covering Christians with tar, tying them to these posts and lighting them on fire in order to use them to light the way for their chariots. That was the type of culture that this was increasingly becoming for these Christians. In fact, one of the earliest anti-Christian graffiti drawings that has been discovered dates back to the 3rd century. And I sometimes look at this picture and I think, was this some kid doodling on his notebook? What is this, you know? But anyway, this is the earliest anti-Christian graffiti that we have. It dates back to the 3rd century, and it was meant to ridicule believers in Jesus. It, It shows a donkey on a cross and a Roman man who is worshiping at its feet. And the words read, Alexamenos worships his God. And this was meant to be a hit against Christianity. So, knowing that the Bible was written in this type of a culture, a hostile culture, and it was written to people to encourage them to thrive in the midst of that hostile culture, what does it say to us? You know, how are we supposed to thrive in this challenging culture in which we live, the day in which we live? That has changed over time for many of us. Should we stand up in the public square, which is now social media, by the way, and debate those with whom we disagree, hoping to win them over with our clever arguments? Is that what we're called to do? Should we take over our government and take over the Supreme Court by force, the force of our votes, the force of our arguments, and put Christian laws in place so that people will be forced to live in a Christian culture again? Can we turn the clock back somehow through the political process so that people will respect Christianity once again? Should we become critics of culture and kind of sit on the sidelines and shoot arrows whenever we see something that we disagree with or something that seems out of line with the Bible for us? Should we buy weapons and prepare to defend ourselves? Should we get loud? Should we boycott those with whom we disagree? Should we picket? Should we yell and enter the cultural fray and meet them there on their own terms? When they call us intolerant, should we call them intolerant right back? When they call us haters, should we say, well, who is really the hater here? Is that what we're called to do? Well, let's look at some of these passages of Scripture together and hopefully learn something from what the Bible has to say about living in a culture that does not agree with your faith. 1 Peter chapter 4 is our Scripture reading this morning in the bulletin, by the way. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 12. You're going to need your Bible this morning, so turn there with me. That's on page 859 if you have a pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Well, there's probably a lot of places in that passage of Scripture that you could underline as a Christian living in a challenging culture, right? Don't be surprised that the world is evil. Don't be surprised that the numbers are changing. Don't be surprised that the culture is hostile against you. There's nothing to be surprised about. We live in a world that is dominated by sin and ruled by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. That's where we live. So don't be surprised by that. Don't be surprised when people turn against you. But what does Peter say to those who are involved in this hostile culture? He says, rejoice. Right? Wear it as a badge of honor. If you have the opportunity to suffer or to be challenged in your Christianity, recognize that you're blessed, because all that means is that the Holy Spirit is living in you, because this dark world can't stand the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is living and thriving in your life and you're growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be persecution. There will be hostility toward your beliefs. It will get uncomfortable if you're truly living as Christ lived in this world. Don't be ashamed about it, but praise God instead, it says. And in the end, he says, well, what do you do? if you're suffering according to God's will? What do you do if you're experiencing open hostility in the culture around you? How do you deal with that? He says, commit yourself to your faithful Creator. Commit yourself to God who is faithful and trustworthy, and continue to do good. But don't turn and return evil with evil, but do good. So how should we defend ourselves? I mean, shouldn't we be actively and aggressively attacking our culture and God's enemies? Shouldn't we be against them in physical ways? Shouldn't we stand up against them? Well, look at Romans chapter 12, if you would turn back to that passage. Romans chapter 12, starting with verse 14. Romans 12, starting with verse 14. Where it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. By the way, that is a quote from the book of Proverbs. It really is talking about if you do good toward those who do evil toward you, it is going to work against their conscience. God might use that in their life to draw them toward him. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look, I recognize, because I live in this culture too, at times when I read things that are in the newspaper, or I see things that are in the news, or I see things that come across my computer screen, I have a visceral, angry reaction to them inside. I want to lash out at somebody and just say, you people are idiots. Don't you see how stupid you are? Don't you see where this sin leads? What is your problem? But, you know, I realize and have come to realize over time that that's not how Jesus did it. It's not how Jesus did it. He reserved his harshest words for the people who were religious, not for the sinners around him, not for the dark culture that surrounded him. And as much as I would like to lash out at those folks, what Paul teaches us here is parallel to what Peter taught us in the last passage we read, which is, bless those who persecute you. If you see something that you think is evil, don't try to overcome it with more evil, right? Just shower God's blessings, his goodness, his love upon those who are committing the evil. That is how we are to react. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote in the 1600s that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Boy, that is great. It says, the wrath of man, see, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. You cannot bring in the righteousness of God in our culture by doing something ungodly. You cannot become angry and ungodly and expect that that is going to attract people to Christ. Because the only thing that will attract people to Christ and accomplish the righteousness of Christ in this world is Christ-likeness, right? And what was Christ like? Our great example. He was meek. He was humble. He was gentle. And we're told that we need to speak the truth in love. That's what Jesus did. He turned the other cheek. He trusted in the Father. He didn't try to win politically. Jesus never tried to win politically. He tried to win through love. Now, he didn't live in a democracy either, so situation is different. We are certainly called to vote and to be active in the political process as Christians. However, Jesus did not try to change the world politically. He changed the world by loving. and eventually by dying for those who were his enemies. We are called to be like Jesus Christ in this world. And that is the way in which God will bring revival, is when they see that we are Christians. Not through winning arguments, not through politics, not through fervor and anger and kicking and screaming and insulting people on social media, but through being like Jesus. That's the way we win the world over. By loving others, by serving others, by blessing them, by allowing God to be their judge, allowing God to judge their sin, while we do good and commit ourselves to God and live our Christianity out in the best way that we possibly can in the middle of this culture to be Christ-like, we need to provide a counterculture. We need to provide the alternative that God has given to us. And if we choose to resort to the ways of the world to do the work of God, God will not bless our efforts. He will only bless our efforts when we do it in his way, according to his will and by his Spirit. You know, from time to time, I've played on sports teams. And when I played baseball in high school, I had a coach who used to tell us, when we go to play another team, he'd say, "Guys, don't try to be someone that you're not. When you get out there on the field, just be yourself. Just do the best that you can possibly do and use your talents." Now, why was he saying that? Because we would play against teams that were much better than us. We would play, you know, our high school baseball record, the team I was on, it was not very good, right? We won a couple games, but it wasn't pretty. But when we played against those teams, he said, "Guys, just go out there and do the best that you can do. Stay within yourself and be who you are. Don't try to be who they are. Don't try to be that team." You know, and one of the things that I've learned in walking as a Christian is that the best way to represent Christ is to be like him, not to try to beat the world on their terms, but to be like Christ, because that's truly what defeats the world. Is Christ. So how do we thrive in a challenging culture? One more passage of scripture I want you to turn to. Toward the end of your Bible, just before Revelation, is this little one chapter book called Jude. Just before Revelation. And Jude was writing to people who were experiencing persecution. And he writes, starting in verse 17, "But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, 'In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires.'" Wow, maybe we are living in the last times, right? "There will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you eternal life." So how do we live in this persecution? Jude says the way to live in the midst of this type of persecution is to keep yourself in God's love, to build yourselves up in the faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep yourself in God's love, to always do good, to show Christ-like mercy to those who doubt, not to write off sinners. Do not write off sinners. Pick up the pieces of those who are broken. Do not validate sin while loving sinners, and wait for God to act. If I could put some of what Scripture tells those who are living in a hostile culture to do, there it is. Get with others and build up your faith. Become stronger in your faith in the Lord, because you're going to need it in a hostile culture. Pray in the Holy Spirit for your culture. See, if we spend as much time praying about the sins of our culture as we do complaining about the sins of our culture, maybe things would change more rapidly in the Lord. If we could keep ourselves in God's love, demonstrate God's love to one another and to the world. Always do good, even when those around us do evil toward us. Show mercy like Christ did to those who doubt. Pick up the pieces of those who are broken and those who are hurting and those who have been abused and hurt by this culture. Don't write off sinners. That should be off. Do not write off sinners. But continue to reach out to them and love them in hopes that God will reach them. And don't validate their sin while you're loving them. We can love sinners completely while not validating their sin and recognizing that they are living in sin. And wait, the scripture says, wait for God to act, because God has the last word. Look, it's a lot easier for us to live in a challenging or hostile culture and in persecution. It is a lot easier for us to live in that situation knowing this, that God wins in the end. See, we're on the winning team. We're on the winning team. So let's live like we're on the winning team, not like we're defeated, not like we've lost, not like we're on the losing side. But let's live our lives because we recognize that we are winners in the end in Christ. And the way we do that is not by being hateful critics of our culture, not by turning against people, not by arguing with them and debating with them and trying to get them to come to our viewpoint through force and through politics. I believe that Scripture tells us that the way to live our lives and thrive as Christians in a challenging culture is simply to be like Jesus Christ, to love one another, to serve others, to be a counterculture of Christianity in a world that does not know what that looks like. So I want to encourage you, even as a couple of these questions have been asked, how do we continue to live as Christians in an anti-Christian culture? That's how you do it. You be more like Christ. More like Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and we praise you, Lord, for all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, he is our example. The one who in the garden, as he was being arrested, healed the ear of a servant that Peter had attacked. He, the one who stood before the governors and the leaders of Rome and the Jewish leaders and kept his mouth quiet and did not argue. The one, Lord, who went gently and humbly to the cross to sacrifice his life, knowing that he could have called upon God and been rescued in a moment's notice. He went, Lord, faithfully, because he loved those for whom he died. Lord, I pray that we might learn from his example and be lovers of people, even while we disagree with this sinful culture. Help us, Lord, like Christ, to love people and to demonstrate that love in ways, Lord, that would lead them to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.